Well, thank you, hymn choir. That is a lovely piece, is it not? Turning the hearts of the children to the fathers. I think it sets well with Mr. Apichka's lead-in topic today on our Christian identity. I think as identity as a group of people, we care greatly for our children and for how they fit into the plan of God. So I think we'll try to build on that in a few ways in the message today. I wanted to thank Mr. Hall. He was so kind to call me early to tell me that there's a new screen and that we couldn't use that projector this day, which we've been trying to figure out how to use anyway. So we're using our projector, which lets us put the image perhaps a little lower on the screen. And so there's a touch of keystone, but that's technical terms for it's not quite exactly the way we would want it, but it'll be okay. So I thought, as I commented 2 weeks ago when we were here, that I would talk about lessons from the Holy Land in Israel, because we were there for over 4 weeks across the spring holy days. Christine Collins at our congregation and Deborah Barr from our congregation were also with us with another 53, total 53 members from the United Church of God from around the world. We had some couple Aussies, which always make great fun, South Africans, so that was even more fun. I don't know what it is. There's just something about all these people who live below the equator. You know, they just don't take themselves too seriously, but take the message of God seriously. So it's always fun to be with them. And we had a lovely time. And then my wife and I had occasion to stay for another group that we had from here in Pasadena, the San Marino Community Church Presbyterian group that we led on a similar tour. And so it was an opportunity to be on the road. Not often over the years has Valerie gotten to travel with me, but now that Laurel's kind of an adult, kind of, I say kind of adult, she's not here, so she can't defend herself, but finishing her sophomore year in college, so it was nice that she was able to be here. And of course, with my sister and Steve here, Laurel has plenty of support, so we appreciate them and being able to be away. I was teasing Valerie, you know, there's a travel threshold that everybody has. And my travel threshold, usually anymore, is someplace, it depends on what's going on at home, but it's someplace around 15, 16 days, okay? But I found with my wife there, my travel threshold seemed to disappear. It's like, okay, fine, whenever we go home, we'll go home, because she was with me, so it was kind of nice. But as a rule, you'll find, ladies, you actually have a larger travel threshold. And my anecdotal evidence, it is not a scientific study, okay, but my anecdotal evidence is that women don't mind being away because when they come home, they have all the work to do anyway. So they're happy to go and stay away. So, but men, usually it is true from a Wall Street Journal article years ago, men are tend to have a very low travel threshold because they feel guilty all the time they're gone. Because they're away from home, they're away from their family, they think they have to feel guilty to justify being gone and not being there. And women have no such qualms, because if they were there, they'd have to do the work. So you're there, so you do the work. What's the big deal? So anyway, it's a little anecdotal evidence on the side. So I thought we would talk about some lessons from on the road this time in Israel. And that first lesson I want to talk about is a gift that came to us while we were there. The second item I'd like to talk about is on the road to Jericho, a lesson from Jericho. And the third one is Remembrance Day. And I'll get into Remembrance Day that occurred in Israel. It's interesting, over the years, if you go enough, you end up hitting all the holidays in Israel. And I've been there over the Passover, Unleavened Bread. We had a United Church of God group that went over there over Pentecost once, been there for the feast. And last year, for the first time in years and years and years, I was there over Atonement, which was a unique experience that I think we described before. And this time was Remembrance Day. And then I have a lesson from the bus driver, Shlomo. So I'll talk to you about that. So let us begin with this gift that came to us. My wife was in the room one day and knock, 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 knock on the door. This fellow comes to the door with a little box of chocolates. You notice I don't have those to show today because they're gone. I ate them. Okay, just truth and lending here. But he brought us a little book because it was Passover. And that book, I have no fingerprints left. That's what it is. And it was called the Passover Haggadah. And it's a nice, lovely pictorial book, all the gold foil and the pictures and everything. And it was a gift to us for being in the hotel. And it was over Passover because they thought that perhaps we needed some of the Passover liturgy to have while we were at the hotel, going down to be able to do washing and light the candles and these type of things. So it was a very interesting gift. And I was taken by reading it one day with the first page. Of course, which is the last page as you would turn a book. You know, you have to open it this way. You're not opening it this way, right? It's interesting. It has Hebrew and English. And, oh, before I read you what I was so fascinated with, I found this picture which represented unleavened bread. It's circa 1320, and it's called the Golden Haggadah. And notice the young lady in the red dress with the pole, she's got a brush. She's cleaning for unleavened bread. She's cleaning the rafters. The little boy in the red outfit is holding a bowl, and his dad is brushing out the shelves with a little brush and a candle, looking for the leaven, okay? And mother is on the floor, where all women in the ancient world always were doing all the hard work, okay? You do know that, right? The ancient world, okay, women did all the hard housework, okay? They carried the water from the village. We love this, you know, we're talking in Israel, every time we find a water source, etc., and the guide will say, and who was carrying the water? And after a few days, the women realize, and they say, the women who were the slaves of the day. You know, it's a lovely tease. But it's good because when you read certain things in the Bible, you understand who was doing what. It's always important. Anyway, there's a lovely phrase on page 5 of this book that talks about our first lesson from the gift. And it says, all manner of leaven that is in my possession, that which I have not seen as well as that which I have not removed, shall hereby be annulled and accounted as the dust of the earth. So to begin before sundown, the father takes out the book and he makes this statement with the family around. And I found it fascinating. Brethren, do we mentally start unleavened bread saying, look, we've done our part, as this phrase acknowledges, all that which is in my possession, I've removed it. But even that which I haven't seen, even that which I have not removed, I'm now calling on you, God, to say it's annulled. It's of no effect. It's no good. I thought that was an interesting lesson that I had never thought about in perhaps that way before. Turn over with me to Romans. Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. I think this is what Paul is talking about, and hope it underscores the lesson for you and me. It says in verse 12 of Romans 6, it says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of the righteousness to God. Mr. Opichka was saying, God's attitude towards us as our Christian identity is that we are the sons of God. We are representing the holy nation of God. God doesn't say, oh, by the way, bunch of repentant sinners, I've got a future for you if you continue to hold on, if you dare do that long. That's not God's attitude in Scripture. God's attitude in Scripture is, I have a home for you. I have a place for you. All the parables are talking about what? The Father who looks on the hill and is waiting for the people to come home, right? God wants mankind. And the writers of the Bible continually go after this theme. But notice at the end in verse 14, it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. As we took of the Passover this year, as we symbolically put out the leaven, do we pause and say, God, annul that which is the sin in my life? Do we emotionally give it over to God? Because we now say that sacrifice is so important. It is so worthy, okay, that it accomplishes for each and every one of us, all mankind, the forgiveness of sin. Therefore, sin is annulled. It no longer has a hold on us. How about the wonderful parables that we talk about in Matthew 16, where Jesus says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against what? My message, against my church. Why? Jesus is taking, I submit to you, this from a different vantage point. Jesus is saying, look, when I call people the gates of Satan's society and hell, the gates of this society, will not keep those people in. Those gates cannot keep them in, because when I draw them, they come forward. Brethren, you and I were drawn by God. Our families have the wonderful benefit of our children having the opportunity to choose to continue to walk with us as the children of Israel did. We get this opportunity. We know that our neighbors do not see. The gates of hell prevent them and keep them in. Perhaps when we're explaining a truth, a knowledge, a piece of wisdom that we've gained over the years to somebody who's asked us a question, maybe I'm thinking, you know, we should realize that there's gates that keep them in. There's some force that's keeping them at bay. And unless God's power draws them, along with their willingness to say yes, they will stay inside that kingdom and will not come out to where you and I dwell, where sin has no anchor and ball and chain. Okay? Now, I submit to you, I think most of us, what happens, I don't know about you, but personal experience is that I'm tied to sin with dental floss. Okay? You know, it's around this finger. And I go this way, and then first thing you know, oh, really? You know, okay. You know, that's what happens. You know, if we don't annul the effects of sin, if we don't let God's willing gift truly annul the effects of sin and count it as dust of the earth, then you see it has no power over us. It doesn't have the power to keep us down. Right? You know, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, sound, and of a love mind. For a long time, I pondered power. You know what the word dunamis really means in power? It means the ability to choose. It means the power to choose. You see, we have the power now with God's forgiven gift through Jesus Christ to say yes to a righteous way, to say no to sin. We have that power because we aren't bound. Sin no longer, as Paul says, has dominion over us, because now we're under the grace of the gift of God, of His only begotten Son. The annulment of sin. I thought it was an interesting lesson from a page in a gift that was sent to us. So, let's go on to the second one. The second gift item is Jericho. Jericho. You know, as you turn over with me, if you would, to Luke 19, here's a lovely account. And Luke gives this account about Jesus going up. Now, what's interesting to me is that Jesus is going someplace here. Okay, he's going to the crucifixion. Now, Luke, as a writer, has the luxury, okay, of interviewing all these people after the fact. So Luke knows where he's going with the narrative. Okay? Don't think that, you know, this was a serial piece and Luke wrote one, and then, you know, Jesus went on to the next city and he wrote page 2 and chapter 3, chapter 4. No, Luke sits down and writes a very careful account, he tells Theophilus in Acts 1. Okay? So Luke is positioning where Jesus went for a purpose and a reason to help us underscore God's purpose and plan and the import of Jesus, where he was going. Okay? He's going to the crucifixion. He's going to annul that sin that we just talked about in item number 1. And here he does something very fascinating. He goes through Jericho. Now, I have this lovely colorful map because what's interesting is Jericho is in the Jordan River Valley. Okay? The Jordan River Valley is one way you can go to Jerusalem. The other way, you can come down right to the top of the mountains, right above Jerusalem there on the map. And those are the Judean hills. He was coming from Galilee, okay, in the north. He could have come down the middle of the country across the Judean hills. But he comes down the Jordan River Valley, which is not nearly as green as this map says, because I'll tell you why. There it is. Now, this is a lovely chart that I found. And what's interesting is you'll see the height is on the vertical axis. And the miles are on the bottom axis. But what's interesting is notice the blue. It says the level of the Dead Sea. The Jordan River Valley flows to the Dead Sea. And at the place of Jericho, okay, we are approximately 1,000 to 1,200 feet below sea level. Okay? And Jerusalem sits at about 24 to 2,800, depending on the peak in Jerusalem, 24 to 2,800 above sea level. Okay? So the vertical gain in this walk that Jesus does from Jericho to Jerusalem is over 4,000 feet. Okay? So thus the phrase, when you're going up to Jerusalem, you must gain the significance of what the scripture means. Also, this means that the territory around Jericho is very dry and it's very hot. But the real significance of what Luke is recording is that in Luke chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho." Jericho, which what? Was the first city conquered by Israel as they went across the Jordan River, right? And they just didn't conquer it by going up and knocking on the door and they opened. No. They walled this city up. And what happens? We all know the story. They go around for seven times. And on the seventh day, they blew the trumpet seven times, shouted, and the walls fell down. Okay? Now, this is a very incredible concept to me, because if you look at the archaeological record and you look at how ancient cities were built, okay, they were not vertical walls like this one or that one in the back, okay? You know those big freeway walls, we have the retaining walls, they're all straight, okay? They didn't have the luxury. Many city walls were built with big stones and little stones and big stones. You know how you've seen some people in New England and they build these lovely rock walls and they put everything together? Well, some city walls are like that. Some city walls have mortar and joists and all these type of things. But for an ancient wall to fall down flat, okay, is a miracle. I mean, I can see if the earthquake happened. What happens in an earthquake? Do walls fall down flat usually? No, they usually crumble, right? The material that they're made out of, unless it's a special shear wall and the supports go, it falls down flat. It doesn't happen that way. So it's interesting, as an aside to me, that is where this account occurs. Because Jesus is going through Jericho where what? God had conquered the sin. God had conquered the people of Jericho. God, through a miracle, delivers them into the promised land. God, through a great miracle of his son's sacrificed life, delivers us also into the promised land, you and I. And thus, Jesus goes through this important city with a great heritage in Israel to go up to Jerusalem for the sacrificing of his own life to give us access and give us a seat on the road to Jerusalem. So let's go to Luke chapter 19, verse 1. Because this is an interesting account. It says, "Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich, and he sought to see who Jesus was." I find this fascinating. "And so he sought to see who Jesus was, but he couldn't because of the crowd, for he was a short stature." Know what the average stature height in the first century was of a Jew? Someplace around 5'5", 5'6". Zacchaeus was short. Okay? So short he couldn't see over a 5'6" guy. Okay? Just fascinating to me. And he says, "So he ran and climbed up in a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and saw him and said, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' And so he made haste, and he came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all complained." Who's they? Not the disciples, the people, the city, the Pharisees, the others who were judging Jesus. They said, "He has gone to be a guest for a man who is a sinner." Jesus, once again, on this road, Luke records that Jesus is entertaining sinners. Jesus came to save us all. He didn't come just here, as we see it, to the house of Israel. Notice he says in verse 8, then Zacchaeus stood and he said to him, Lord, look, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold. Now, there's some in the commentaries who would say, this is what he's saying. He said, look, I get you, Jesus. I get the message. I'm going to make amends. Or, there's two ways of thinking. Or, the one context is, he already had made amends. He had already seen that he had not always been fair and that he was making restitution as he should be. But clearly, we know from the whole account that Luke is saying, this Zacchaeus was looking for Jesus. He, too, was looking for the Messiah. He was looking for the prophesied one. And is this the guy? And he wanted to go see. He had to get in the tree. He wanted to see that Jesus was the one. Is this the one? So he was believing in the message of God. And in verse 9, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. Paul's not the only one who made the case that Jesus was coming for all mankind, both Jew, Israelite, and Gentile. Jesus says it right here. He's equating this man in his spiritual state to be a part of Abraham, the very promised seed. The Christian identity is how held out to all people. Right? And verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It's an incredible concept to me. We must remember, I think, this lesson is, to me, twofold. One, if you're not baptized, you need to get out of the tree and find Jesus. This guy wanted to see Jesus. Jesus says, I see you. Come on down, Zacchaeus. He knew him by name. God and Jesus know you by name, whoever you are. Get out of the tree. Get on the road to Jerusalem. Get on the road to the kingdom of God. And get found. There's a lovely childhood game. You know, we usually play hide and seek. Hide and seek where the one person hides their eyes and everybody else goes and hides, right? And then that person goes and tries to find all the people, right? Now there's an opposite game, and it's called sardines, okay? Where one person, everybody hides their eyes except one person, and that one person goes and hides upstairs. Nobody's ever not been upstairs, right? Okay. Anyway, they go and hide. And then everybody else is supposed to go and find the person who's hid and get in with them. And you know what happens after a while? They all get found because after 3, 4, or 5, they can't keep quiet. Right? Then there's chatter. And that's you and me. That's the Church of God community, right? We all get found, right, together over coffee, over punch, over cookies, over telling the great miracle of God in our life. That we are on the road to the kingdom of God, and we've gotten found, we got out of the tree, and we're on our way to Jerusalem. I thought it was interesting as we went through Jericho, I saw this parable, this account, and I thought, it was an interesting lesson. Let's get out of the tree. Now, I come to our third lesson from this troubling trip, and that was Remembrance Day. What is Remembrance Day? Well, Remembrance Day this year was held on April 27th. It is usually held on the 27th of Nivan, and it represents a marking of time because of those Jews who were lost in the Second World War. And often in the West, we call it Holocaust Remembrance Day. But the real title in Hebrew is Yom HaShoah. And it means, in literal translation, the great tragedy. And the reason that's so important to a Jew is because the word Holocaust is Greek. The word Holocaust in Greek means burnt offering. The highest offense you could offer to a people is to say they were offered as a burnt offering to God? No way. So Shoah, if you want to be in the know, is the great perfect explanation because it is a great tragedy. So we were there on April 27th, and I found it to be a quite remarkable. My wife and I and those others who were with us moment. This very picture was taken from actually Pearl Harbor in Arizona, where they too remember and mark the Holocaust, i.e. the Yom Yoshoah, because it was a great tragedy. And in telling this and trying to remember, I want to recount to you that on April 27th, as they did on Memorial Day, approximately 8 days later on May the 5th, they have Yom HaShoah. Then there is Memorial Day, as we had just this last weekend, and then they have Independence Day the day after Memorial Day. So you have the somber remembering, and then you have the Independence Victory Day to come afterwards. But what happens is at sundown on Remembrance Day, as you would expect, at 8 p.m., there is a moment of silence, and then there's a ceremony. And then what happens during the morning hours, at 10 a.m., a siren rings around the country, and the entire country, for 2 minutes, stops. On the freeway, on the road, the trucks pull over, the buses stop, the doors of the bus open, and the people stop. They stand and they look west, and they remember that 6 million of their ethnicity were slaughtered. Yom HaShoah. It was a very moving moment to stand in the hotel in a dining room and to realize that some people had forgotten the notice that was put under the door, and they continued to talk. And first thing you know, the silence had its effect because the waiters stopped and they put their hands behind their back. We remembered, and as soon as we heard it, we instantly stood. Stood to join in respect for remembering there was a great tragedy, a tragedy that should not have happened. I came home to see this article in the Wall Street Journal on May the 13th. And it says, the poll says anti-Semitism is a global matter. What was shocking about this survey, I submit to you, is not... Let me explain something. When I look at a survey, I like to know who, what, why, when, and where. You mean, did you ask 50 people on the street corner in Old Pasadena? Or do you have a statistical sample that means anything? So, as far as samples goes, let me clarify something. It says here that this survey was done by the First International Resource Survey. It was commissioned by, and that's always important, know who's paying the bill, Anti-Defamation League. It surveyed 53,100 adults in 101 countries, and they dared to include the Palestinian territories, I thought, which was significant. It was conducted between July of 2013 and February of 2014. It's interesting that in this survey, 4% of the people surveyed said the Yom HaShoah never occurred. Four percent of thinking, breathing people in the 21st century say it never happened. Twenty-eight percent say that it happened, but the number of people involved who were lost is greatly exaggerated. 61% of the people over the age of 50 knew of the tragedy. But for those under the age of 35, only 48% were aware it had ever happened. So, in the middle of this, our guide, Eric Kopperman, stops because we take the group, the second group, to Yad Vashem, which is the great tragedy museum. But Eric did something fascinating. Eric made the people stop, and he wanted to explain that the great tragedy that occurred to the Jewish ethnic groups and the other nationalities that were sacrificed, that were murdered at the same time, was not a new phenomenon. Eric in his Jewish ethnicity, could have said, this is only about me and my countrymen. But he reaches through time, and he explains over a 10 or 15 minute period that this has occurred, dictatorship after empire across human history. And I thought the lesson was huge. It's truly that we're living in a great tragedy of people cut off from God. It is truly the Yom HaShoah. And so then, under this pretense, Eric lets the group go in to Yad Vashem. And I thought what was fascinating to me is you look at the building there on the left. The Yad Vashem Museum was built in this structure, in this way, like a pyramid, through the side of a mountain. And it's meant as an artist representation to mean that these tragedies happen through and into not just one ethnic group, into the heart of humanity. And thus the mountain cuts like a knife, this building through the mountain, the world in which we live in. And you can see the bottom picture. This center part is the hallway. And so as you go in through the museum, you go into a gallery on the right, and you move across this big hallway, and you go into another dark gallery on the left. And you work your way in and out. And the slope is ever up as you go towards the great light at the end. Because you see the fantail on the left, the top. The building was meant to what? As the artist represented in the museum, they said, as you remember the tragedy, remember there's light at the end of the tunnel, that this is not the way people are to treat each other. It's a beautiful, beautiful sentiment, because I think it represents the great tragedy and the sentiment that God has. You know, over in Matthew 24, we see an interesting scripture. In 24, verses 49, it says, remember, it's this parable about the master, and the master's delaying his coming in verse 48. And then, what? The servants begin to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. And the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. I submit to you that there is justice coming for those who dare to perpetrate such atrocities across human history against God's creation. Not does Jesus often get quite so bold, but here you see, understand the affront that Satan and his way and the way people have been downtrodden for thousands of years in this great tragedy of human life and cut off from God, held in by Satan's gates, that Jesus says in the parable that he will cut him in two. It's a just God who says, that shall not stand, because I am a loving, caring, and just God. You know, there's a lovely line, you know, from the Disney movie. It talks about the children of Israel are in the Egypt, heart of Egypt, and Miriam sings the song, and I love the line, and it's from the musical, and it says, when you believe, and the line reads, many nights we prayed with no proof anyone could hear. Brethren, you and I are proof that God hears. He heard our plea to remove our sin, to reconcile us to him through Jesus Christ. And we have that good news to spread. We are part of that witness. It's a part of our Christian identity to witness in that way. You know, over Matthew 24, verse 12, it says, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, Jesus said, towards the end of the age. And at many times, I think in the human experiences, this has happened, as Eric would say, time and time again. In verse 22, and unless those days should be shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Why? Why will those days be shortened? Because you and I will not be quiet. You and I cannot sit by and say that God does not care. You and I cannot sit by and say that God has not released my conscience from the power and the shackle of sin. We remember that we're in the middle of a tragedy, and we remember that we see the light at the end of the tunnel through and by the grace of God Almighty, and that we will not be quiet. In our moments, in the moments when we're asked about our true Christian identity, we hold out the hope like no one else, because we believe and acknowledge that tragedy exists, that it has existed, and we say that God's not in control yet, but He is in control of my life because I've given my life to Him. And we remember the tragedy we were in, and the one that no longer has the power over us, thus sin is annulled because we are on the road to Jerusalem. Young people, I have a request for you. In 2 Peter chapter 3, picking up on what Jesus said in Matthew, people are going to say to you in the years and decades ahead, in verse 5, where is the promise of His coming? People will scoff and say, as it says in verse 3, for since the fathers fall asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. It's just the way of man. Some people got it and some people don't. Some people just understand how to build up the wealth and others don't. Is that true? God will not be mocked. But verse 5, you must remember this. You must remember to carry forward to your children and your children's children if time will go on. Because history, brethren, is very slow for the living. And though while most of us would love to think that we will be there at the return of Jesus Christ, perhaps we must remember and set the stage for you to carry the baton on this message of hope in the middle of this great tragedy, that God is not done yet. Because they willingly forget in verse 5, by the word of God the heavens of years of old were made, and earth standing out of the water in them, and by which the world that then existed perished, and being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by that same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment. But beloved brethren, young people, do not forget this thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is His one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness. He's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The power and love of God throughout having a tragedy is that people over time will have a record on which He will use to bring them all to salvation. And that's the message you must carry forward to your children, your children's children. God is not done with this world yet. This world will not end with a nuclear weapon. This world will not go into oblivion. We have the hope. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He's coming again. We must remember, out of tragedy, God will bring triumph. You and I are the witnesses of God's great grace. If we dare to repent, we have a clean conscience. And then we get to live like no one else has lived. Because why? Because we are connected to a loving, caring God. That's why. We are that witness. And thus, I submit to you our fourth lesson is that we, in the midst of all this tragedy, must give hope. And so giving hope is a little comment of looking for opportunity from our bus driver, coach driver, Shlomo. Now, Shlomo in English sounds kind of schmaltzy, right? Shlomo. But do you know what Shlomo means in Hebrew? Shlomo means Solomon. Solomon means what? Peaceable, perfect, one who recompenses. And you'll see why I said that in a moment. But our story of hope comes from this soldier of the 1973 war in Israel. And as he went home and began to live a life to drive tours and coaches, one day he was driving his coach into Bethlehem. Now you have to understand that Bethlehem is in Palestinian-controlled territory. As a part of the various accords, Israel has given over certain territory to literally be controlled by the Palestinians. Okay? And in these neighborhoods, Palestinian police run the neighborhood. The taxation is given to the Palestinians. They control the cities, the schools, etc. And that is the case of Bethlehem, which is just south of Jerusalem. Okay? I mean, we're walking 6 miles. It's not a long ways. Okay? And to get in and out of Bethlehem today, since 2006, there's a wall and there's a checkpoint. And so we have to go through that checkpoint to get in. But in the other days, it was a little more, not just a checkpoint. There were various streets in and out of Bethlehem. But in those days, it was a little early days, it was a little more raucous. So some 20 years ago, Shlomo's driving his bus and he has his tourist out. And first thing you know, he's back in and got some people on the bus and hears some noise and he goes back in the bus. And here's this 8-year-old boy, a Palestinian boy, in his bus. And he goes, "What are you doing in my bus?" "Oh, I'm selling postcards. I'm selling trinkets to earn money for my family, etc." Shlomo goes, "Come here. We got to talk. You don't get on my bus. Not without asking me." Okay? And so he took a liking to this boy. So he comes the next time and he sees the boy on the street corner. He says, "Come here." Okay? He's looking for an opportunity, Shlomo is, this Jewish ex-soldier. And he says, "Tell you what, when I come to Bethlehem, I'll look you up. I'll give you a chance. You can sell to my people. I'll tell them you're a good kid, but you promise me you do not steal out of them. You don't pick their pockets. You charge them fair prices. You know what I mean? You treat them with respect." The kid says, okay, I'll do that. So year after year, Shlomo stops and Fadi gets on the bus. Well, this year when we went, I'll show you the wedding picture of Fadi right down in the corner. But Fadi now, some 20 years later, owns his own souvenir store. And Shlomo took the whole bus into the souvenir store. They're an official store for the tour company and all these type of things. And anyway, people spent a lot more than postcard money. Shlomo was looking at an opportunity to give a kid who was trying to sell trinkets to help feed and educate his siblings a chance. We must give a hope as well, wherever we see the opportunity. Now, Shlomo teaches us another lesson. Shlomo, in this side lesson in looking for hope, wanted to hold out something to the people on the bus. So Shlomo says to me, "Frank," he says, "can I give mezuzah?" And I said, "Is this vegetables? What do you want to do, Shlomo?" He says, no, you know the mezuzah that's on the doorpost. The one that holds the copy of the words from Deuteronomy, I want to give to the people. I said, okay. So I'm out of church. I had a service. I had to run an errand. Here's Shlomo at the front cutting up copies of Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, and Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21. And because this is what's in the little mezuzah on the doorpost. And why does he want them to have it? Well, let's read it over a moment, because here's what Shlomo is trying to pass on in his small, small way about giving hope and where that hope comes from. Deuteronomy 6, this is what's rolled up even on the Google office mezuzah doorpost in Jerusalem and Tel Aviv. See, I found that on the internet, that little Google thing. Notice it even has the Google colors on the mezuzah. Some Orthodox people might find that a little offensive, but anyway, they're on all shapes and sizes anyway. So anyway, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gate." Your Christian identity is symbolized by the words that are written in the mezuzah that are on your doorpost. And I'm not saying we all need one. But I'm saying every hotel room, every doorpost, every doorway in Israel has one to remind the people that they are a part of God's connection. They are connected to a mighty God who says, "Follow this way Write it on your doorpost. The doorpost is symbolic of that gates of hell that you and I were drawn out of. We were drawn out of the world so that sin could be annulled, right, in our life and have no dominion over us. It doesn't chain us there anymore. Thus, we are on the road passing through Jericho on our way to Jerusalem, remembering all the way that there's a great tragedy behind us to the left and to the right, but we have to keep our eyes looking forward to God through Jesus Christ. Over a couple pages to Deuteronomy 11, Deuteronomy 11, chapter verse 13, it says, this is the second part that's in there, and it says, it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land and its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass. I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, and say, it was just by chance. I chose a good plot. You know, I chose a pretty good job. Brethren, we can either choose to see that God is working with us and has a hand in preserving us from harm, or we can choose to say, well, 2 Peter says, everybody's been giving in marriage and dying for hundreds of thousands of years. It's just the way it's going to be. You know, I got my little stake of the universe. I got my little Corvette, you know, my little fig tree, and it's all I need. Or you can hold out hope that God is not done with all mankind and choose to live with that great hope. And he says, take heed to yourselves lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain and the land yield no produce and you perish quickly from the good land which I, the Lord, is giving you. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul and bind them as a sign on your hand that you shall be frontlets to your eyes. And you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. What do we say when we lie down and we rise up? Thank goodness that we have another meal tonight. Our job as parents and family, remind our children we live in a blessed land like none other in human history. We have food in our tables, food in our markets. We can give thanks to God or we can say it was just because I was in a land that was in the right place at the right time. One is thankful and one is deceived. Let us, as we think about those things, not be deceived. So, on this road to Jerusalem this year, we got a gift, a remembrance that sin is not to have dominion on us and that we must ask God to make it so. And the second lesson we learned was that in Jericho, we have to get out of the tree and get on the road. And the third lesson I saw this year was that there is a great tragedy. We must remember and we must realize our role. Our role, as the fourth point, is to give hope wherever we have the opportunity. Brethren, let's get out of the tree. Let's get on the road to eternal life. Make our way to Jerusalem, that city of peace. From Mr. Garnett, the future Home Office. God, through the gift of his loving Son, his sacrificed Son, is leading us through a great tragedy, that's for sure. But he's leading us to eternal life. Those are the lessons from young people grown old in Israel, from a guide, Eric, from a driver, Shlomo, trying to be at peace, trying to give people hope as we walk towards the promised land. Lessons from the land of Israel.